So open up with me to Psalm 95, and we'll read the first verse through the middle of verse 7 together. Psalm 95, 1-7. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Amen.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and our everlasting Father, we come to You this morning to present our praises and our worship to You. There is no one like You, and the worth that belongs to You is incalculable. So we gather together like little children, God, and we want to say in our childlike ways that You are our Maker, our Creator. You fashioned each of us, Father, in perfect wisdom. You created all things that we see. All the universe was brought into being by the exercise of Your good and perfect will. You have the power to do this, and You have the right. You made all things without the aid of anyone else and with no one's counsel. You are our King, God, and You do as You wish from heaven. And no one, Job tells us, no one has a right to restrain Your hand. And no one can look up to You and ask You, what have You done? So, Lord, we don't come this morning to make any demands of You, but we would make demands of our own hearts. We want to turn them, to bend our wills, to bow our knees before You, to sit at Your throne and to listen to whatever You want to say to us this morning through Your word. You are our lawgiver, and You have given us a perfect guide for life, a perfect expression of Your moral purity as it enters into our existence. But God, You know us that we have broken Your law. Internally, externally, we have used even religion as a cloak for our sin. And so, God, we worship You this morning also as the one who makes peace. You have given us a mediator between Yourself and us, Your own Son, perfectly obeying the law, satisfying all Your desire and suffering the full penalty and curse of our obedience. He brings us near to You. So God, we pray this morning that You, our refuge, You, our rest, would teach us how to rest in You better. Lord, we want to enter into all the promises of the gospel, not just because it's a matter of our happiness, but God, for Your own glory, we want to display to the world through our common little lives, transformed by Your kindness. We want to display to the world what kind of a God and Redeemer You really are. God, give us grateful hearts this morning as we open Your word. Free us from the fears and the emptiness that sin so frequently brings. The divided heart, the darkness on the inside. God, turn us and turn our faces toward You again. Free us to focus on You and to be self-forgetful for just a little while. To be free from the tyranny of the urgent. and to be held in the grip of the eternal. God, we ask this for ourselves. We ask this for our children, for our friends that sit next to us. We are a needy people, God. We are not self-sufficient. We are not climbing some stairway of morality. God, we are coming with empty cups and lifting them up to the gracious King, our Father, and pleading with you again and again, fill them up, that we might once again live upon Him whom you've made to be our life. And Father, we pray this for believers across this tiny planet, everywhere that the gospel is preached, whether in great cathedrals and churches or in small secret gatherings. Everywhere that Christ is pronounced as the only hope of humanity, God, turn your face toward them. Stretch out your arm and act on behalf of the everlasting honor of your Son. Let this morning, here and everywhere, what occurs in those meetings, what is said about you, how it's responded to, the worship that is offered to you, let it be some small thread in the tapestry of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that even in light of all of our needs that we might lay out before you, our broken hearts, our families, our concerns, God, we ask that in all of this giving, Lord, give us love for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, our goal this morning is to work through an overview of chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to chapter 3, verse 1 of the letter to Hebrews. I'll read the first verse while you're turning there. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The book of Hebrews is written to brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who have been set apart to God, those who have been made holy and who are united to Christ by faith and therefore have God as our Father, making us all brethren. I mean, see verse 1, therefore, holy brethren. And as he does so often for the benefit of his readers, the writer of Hebrews immediately gives an essential shared characteristic of every Christian. Holy brethren are those who have become partakers of a heavenly calling. What is a heavenly calling? Well, it's something very wonderful. It's been said that human beings need two things. We need to hear from God and we need to go to God. In other words, you could say that desperately, above all else, every one of us here this morning needs a word from God. And we need a way to God. We need to hear from God because He is ineffable. He is beyond our understanding. He's beyond us in every way. And when we're left to just work out what God must be like on our own, well, just look at all the man-made gods in the world today. Down through human history, whether you're dealing with the half-man, half-animal gods of ancient history, or even the cultural gods that are worshipped even this morning in the Mid-South, we are only able on our own to come up with ideas about a God that's like us, just bigger and better. We need to hear from the one true God so that we know what He's like and we know what He's up to in the world and we know what He requires from us. And equally essential to hearing a word from God, we need a way to God. Because we have all been born estranged from Him. To live apart from Him is to live in emptiness and hopelessness. And to die apart from Him, well, that is to be cast into outer darkness, where the Lord Himself said is the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in misery and torment forever. So if you can hear my voice right now, be assured you need two things. You need a word from God, and you need a way to God. You need a revelation from God, and you need to be reconciled to God. And that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says that the Christian has, and only the Christian has. Because Christians have heard and believed a heavenly calling. A calling that is a revelation from heaven. It's literally a word from God. And the good news is that the word He's given us is intended to call us back to Him. To show us the way. To literally show us the way to God. This passage tells us to consider Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word from God. And He is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everyone who is reconciled to the Father is reconciled through Him. Well, the good news of the gospel is preached here. That Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for you to be saved. If you will have Him for your Savior, He will have you for His own. And this heavenly calling has come to us. It is coming to you right now. And Christians, we have become partakers in it. It's become ours. It is the great glue that holds every single individual in this body together as a body. It's what holds this church together. It's what holds every Christian in the world together. We share in believing this heavenly calling. And we are the ones who are told here to consider Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle here in the passage, meaning that Jesus is the sent one. He was sent by God the Father to do this high priestly work of reconciling holy God with sinful man. And as we've already said this morning, He has glorified His Father on earth by accomplishing the work that He was sent to do. Like Moses before Him, who would have been so familiar to this audience, one who was so highly regarded as being faithful to the Lord's calling. Christ was, verse 2, faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. Beyond that, Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. At the very least, because while Moses was a part of God's house and a faithful servant of it, Jesus is the one who is the builder of the house. Because God is the creator and the builder of all things, and because Jesus is one with God the Father, then this is the inevitable conclusion that the writer of the Hebrews wants his readers to come to. Christ is counted worthy of even more glory than Moses. He elevates Christ infinitely above Moses. But He does so without devaluing Moses and the revelation that came through Moses at all, which was, of course, the law as God's character externalized. And that's a very important observation for us to note in passing as we continue to think about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 3. Verse 6 says that Moses was faithful in all his house, meaning all his sphere of stewardship as a servant. To do what? To serve as a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. So at the very least, to serve as a signpost that would point to Christ. And not only was Moses a type of Christ, but 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all these things, all the things that happened to the fathers as they were led through the wilderness by Moses, they all happened as examples for us. And they were written for our instruction. Do you believe that? Everything that we've read about, everything that Chuck has been preaching to us from Joshua, all these things happened as examples for us. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians. And they were written for our instruction. Now, if we just barely skim the surface of Israel's Exodus, wilderness journey, and crossing over Jordan into the Promised Land, we can draw certain parallels to the Christian life that are very instructive to us. Think about the parallels. We begin as slaves to Egypt, slaves to sin and to self, and the slavery is miserable. Our taskmasters are merciless. Sin and self demands everything from us every day. And then we cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance. And in Exodus, God responds to the cry of His people. How? With a Passover. With an act of judgment against the sin and the false gods of Egypt. But also as a sign of salvation. Substitutionary atonement. As God protects His own people from His own wrath by the blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doors of those who believe God and who obey God. And that blood is propitiatory. It turns aside the wrath of God on sin, just like the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And we can draw parallels, can't we, to our own salvation there. The people are then brought out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They're being led by God across the wilderness. They're given manna and water by God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink as us. Drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we can certainly draw a parallel to the way that we travel through the wilderness of this world, having been saved, and yet now walking with the Lord, walking the path that Christ walked, with all of its trials and all of its tribulations, following Christ. And being sustained all along by Christ. The comparison between crossing the Jordan to enter the Promised Land and the believer passing through death to enter heaven is sufficiently familiar to us, isn't it? At the very least, because of the hymns that we sing. We sing, "Though Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, Thou wilt whisper Thy peace to my soul." Now with those simple comparisons between the Old Testament journey to the Promised Land and our own spiritual journey from death to eternal life, eternal rest in our minds, let's look at the passage that's quoted again and again by the writer of the Hebrews. Starting in chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." What is he talking about? Just as the Holy Spirit says. Well, obviously, the writer's referring to the scriptures, isn't he? And in this case, it's Psalm 95. So I want you to keep a finger on Hebrews 3, because as I said, we're going to work through that bit by bit. Until we get all the way through 4. But let's flip back to Psalm 95. It's instructive to us. And we want to see what we can learn about the warning that the writer to the Hebrews is about to give us. It's interesting to note that verse 7 and following of Hebrews 3 runs parallel to verse 7 and following of Psalm 95, which is, you may notice, where we left off our reading this morning. So let's read those together and compare them. I'll read first Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now flip to Psalm 95, 7 and let's compare. Psalm 95, 7. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Continuing in Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers tested Me, they tried Me, though they had seen My work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know My ways. Therefore I swore in My anger, truly, they shall not enter into My rest. So in Hebrews, in the passage, when they provoked Me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, we now know is referring to specific events at Meribah and Massah. What do those events tell us about the warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving us? Well, let's turn to Exodus now and let's see what we can learn about those events there. Keeping in mind the parallels that I drew from all the accounts in Exodus and the Christian life, let's look at Exodus chapter 16. Just a screaming overview. The Israelites have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They followed Moses, who is a type of Christ, right out of the bondage, right out of their bondage. After a sign of God's judgment against sin, a sign of propitiation for the sin of His people in the Passover. And they've only just crossed the Red Sea. They've seen God's miraculous rescue in so many ways. Is this looking familiar to any of our own lives yet? They're led out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. And that was all it took. The people started to grumble at Moses, who was a type of Christ to them. What shall we drink? And in a display of mercy, the Lord, through Moses, provides them with sweet water in the account there. Then in chapter 16, the people set out from Elim into the wilderness of Sin. Now, I'm not allegorizing here. This is literally the name, but the name certainly does fit in the parallel, doesn't it? Only 2 months and 15 days after their departure from Egypt, and chapter 16, verse 2 of Exodus says that the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole congregation with hunger." What a terrible sin to grumble against the Lord in this way after one miraculous rescue and provision and type of salvation after another. It's hard to believe that the people acted this way. It's hard for us to read it, though, isn't it? Because the parallel with us is clear. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. They grumble against the Lord. And again, in the Lord's great mercy, the Lord provides bread from heaven, which is also a type of Christ to them. Remember, Jesus said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." And the Lord provides meat for the people who are called by His name, even though they grumble. In chapter 17 of Exodus, the people are journeying by their journeyings through the wilderness of sin. And again, there's no water to drink. The people quarrel with Moses again and demand, "Give us water." And Moses asks them, "Why? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted, and so they grumbled, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses goes to the Lord and he says, "What am I going to do with these people?" And the Lord tells him in verse 5 of chapter 17, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" We may not want to admit it. It's hard not to draw a parallel there in our lives. Do you ever look at the things that, maybe the things that break your heart now that you're a believer? Or maybe, as John showed us from Psalm 73 last week, have you ever looked at the easy life that the wicked seem to lead and become envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked? Have you ever felt, whether you allowed yourself to think it out loud or not, that it may have been better for you if you had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt? What does the writer of Hebrews have to say to us about that state of heart? The kind of heart that is so similar to the people that provoked him at Massah and Meribah in the wilderness. Well, we need to go back to Hebrews 3 again. And we need to read starting in verse 10, where the writer is still quoting from Psalm 95. "Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then the warning comes to us in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." This is one of the places in the Bible that gives self-proclaimed Calvinists fits. But it's really only those who think that they have all their theological I's dotted and T's crossed, but they have a very shallow grasp of their Bibles, who are bothered here. In case the warning is unclear, or maybe in case we think, "Oh yeah, but, you know, this can't possibly apply to me. It doesn't mean me when it says, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an unbelieving, evil heart." That can't apply to me because, you know, grace. Well, is your understanding of grace one that keeps you from taking the plain reading of the Bible seriously? Whether you use the phrase "once saved, always saved" to dismiss this warning, or whether you take the very beautiful and biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and you take it up as a bat in your hand to fend off this warning so that it does not find any purchase in you, it's the same thing. So in case you're tempted to dismiss these warnings foolishly, jump up to verse 16 in Hebrews 3. The writer continues with a line of questioning for us. And think about these questions in light of the parallels I've been drawing in our own experience of what we think is the Christian life. Hebrews 3, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Perhaps we could parallel this as we've been doing with all those who have had a sort of a conversion experience and now claim to be followers, not of Moses, but of Christ. In verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Bodies fell in the wilderness? Surely this is where the comparison breaks down, right? I mean, Christians finish the race, right? If we claim to be Christians, no matter what we go through in this wilderness experience of life, no matter what kind of sin we engage in, whether we repent or not, we're going to make it to the promised land, right? Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, hold on. What is all this about obedience? What about grace? Don't talk to me about obedience. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm not a legalist. I'm not some kind of Puritan. I've got my Jesus. And I don't have to obey. Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Do you see that there is an all-important relationship between the last word in verse 18 and the last word in verse 19? Let me read those to you again. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? In verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Some of us have failed to connect disobedience and unbelief. To be a believer is to believe God. God says, this is good, this is deadly, do this, do not do this. Guess what a believer does? He believes God. To say that you believe and yet to live a life that is marked by disobedience is obscene. To quote Richard Owen Roberts directly to you, let me ask you, is God so dumb that he does not see through that kind of idle foolishness? End quote. These people do not enter because of unbelief, which is very closely tied to disobedience. So what's the opposite of this damning unbelief? Well, that would be saving faith, wouldn't it? And what can we deduce from the passage and so many more through the witness of the Old Testament and from the direct teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and throughout the New Testament epistles? What can we deduce about saving faith? Well, saving faith is not passive agreement. Saving faith is more than just mental agreement. Saving faith can be defined as nothing less than active obedience. Jump forward to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We read there that Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And some translations insert the word at the end, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Because the term here, who seek them, it carries with it the whole idea of diligence. If we treat seeking God as if it is like a once done, forever accomplished kind of thing, then we will be sorely disappointed. I can multiply examples from the Old Testament for you to underline this point. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, wasn't King Asa told, "The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." In Hebrews 11:7, we read about Noah's faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But what did faith look like for Noah? How did he become an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith? Did he, after having some kind of conversion experience, sit around and just mentally agree with concepts that the Lord revealed to him? Not at all. For 120 years, he went alone and he endured the mocking and the shame that was heaped on him by everyone in his life. But he pleased the Lord in what he did because he believed. And that belief manifested itself in active obedience. It's what faith is. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, I know that there are many religious people, often from works-based religious backgrounds, and they are doing so many religious deeds, aren't they? And they're trusting in that doing to make them right with God. And they need to be lovingly taken aside and told, "Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete." But there are also those, more often in churches, where the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is fearlessly proclaimed and the theology of the Bible is held forth and it's expounded and it's systematized and explained by godly men who rightly divide the word of truth. And there are those among us who need to be taken by the collar and lovingly told that the life of faith is the life of perpetually seeking the face of God. The life of faith is the life of perpetually seeking the face of God. Now, maybe that doesn't sound very reformed to you. I know that a lot of you, maybe all of us, are familiar with the event that happened 500 years ago this October, October 31st, in a town called Wittenberg in Germany, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 points that he wished to engage in an argument with on the door. And it said there that by doing so, he literally kicks off the Protestant Reformation and changes the face of the modern world. The beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But I wonder how reformed some people may think that the first three of those theses were, if they were to read them today. Do you know what the first said? The first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The second says, This word, repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy, referring there, of course, to the unbiblical and antichrist practices that had developed in the Roman Catholic religion. The third point, the third thesis continues, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance, because such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. How reformed does that sound? I think Luther could have written, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And yet, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And some supposedly reformed people would have wanted to argue with them about that. Well, what are we to do with this warning? Back to Hebrews, and now to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere concerning the seventh day said, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today. Saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, also as God did his. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that none will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now the fall that's described here in verse 11, so that none will fall, it's not saying that a true believer will somehow fall into sin and that that will be the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, and that will be the sin that condemns that believer for that sin. But rather it does mean to be diligent, to enter that rest, lest any one of us prove by our lives to be rebels and apostates and fall into destruction and fall into hell, where the miseries are felt by those who are shut out of God's rest, just like the unbelieving Israelites were. God did not spare unbelieving men or angels, and he will not spare others if they sin as those did. In fact, our condemnation will be so much worse than theirs, having been warned by their example. As I quoted 1 Corinthians 10:11 to you earlier, all that happened to the fathers is there for our instruction. It is there. It happened as an example to instruct us. They were stubborn. They were willfully disobedient to the gospel of God's rest. And therefore God destroyed them in the wilderness, sending them to an eternal hell. And brothers, we should avoid their sin to the same degree that we would labor to avoid their punishment. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12 in Hebrews. Take care then, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. I think of Roberts again and again. I mean, we're reading through Jude. I'm now preaching through Hebrews or through this passage in Hebrews. Some of the brothers are meeting in my home and we're reading through this book together. And so I think of Roberts a lot. What has he said to us again and again? The Christian life is not about a good beginning. It's not about how you start. It's how you finish. You know, the writer of Hebrews is not just playing semantic games when he talks about people falling away. He is not warning the brethren about a danger that does not actually exist. That would be ludicrous. He's warning us about a real danger and a real possibility. Now, there is no possibility that those who are truly in Christ will ever be taken from His hand. But it is a real possibility for those who are in church and who appear to be Christ's and who, as time may reveal, were never really His at all. And so how do we know who's who? How do we know what's what? Well, really, by perseverance. We know by seeing who ends well. But the writer doesn't keep repeating himself about the future, does he? The future is not the word that is on his lips over and over. That word is today. Because the person who will still love Jesus tomorrow is the person who is truly loving Jesus today. The person who still loves Christ and who still seeks Him diligently a year from now or 30 years from now or on his deathbed is the person who is truly seeking Him today. J.C. Ryle said, tomorrow is the devil's day. But today is God's day. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions are. If only they are determined to be done tomorrow. Tomorrow is Satan's day. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And as those todays add up to a life that is lived in repentance and a life that lives seeking the Lord's face, and then time reveals the genuineness of our faith or otherwise. So, brothers and sisters, take these verses to heart. All of us are in this perilous position. There remains a rest for the people of God, and we're told that we should fear if, while a promise remains of entering that rest, that any one of us may seem to have come short of it. Some did not add faith to the good news that they had preached to them, and they perished. Now, that's a danger for us as individual believers, and that great danger is multiplied to us, to those of us who've been given a position of spiritual leadership. Although the writer to Hebrews goes out of his way to not demean Moses in any way, we do know that Moses failed as a leader of God's people, didn't he? Turn to Numbers chapter 20 quickly. Men, you know, men, we are the leaders in our homes spiritually. We're to be providers both physically and spiritually, practicing humility, loving our wives, not exasperating our children, but bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We've been given certain spiritual leadership, men. Older ladies, you who are to be reverent in your behavior, teaching what is good, encouraging the young women in this body to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands, so that the word of God is not dishonored. You have a kind of spiritual leadership that God takes very seriously. Numbers chapter 20. This is almost 40 years after the first account that we have of God bringing the water from the rock through Moses. And after almost 40 years of wilderness wandering because of their unbelief, the people are encamped at Kadesh Barnea. And again, there's no water to drink. And the people assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron again. And in Numbers 20, verses 3 to 5, the people say, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." So Moses and Aaron go and they fall on their faces before the Lord again. And the Lord appears to them and he speaks to Moses, verse 8. And the Lord says, "Take the rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. And you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." After all that Moses had done right. Do you remember that amazing statement in Exodus 40 and verse 16? "And Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him." And now, right on the doorstep, right on the edge of leading God's people into the promised land, Moses does basically what the Lord commanded him to do. He even gets the results that were promised. But he doesn't do it the way that the Lord commanded him to do it. And it's unbelief. "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, Moses, you will not bring this congregation, this assembly," the word there is congregation, "into the land which I have given them." And I feel the weight of this more acutely than ever before. as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a church member, and in 2 weeks being installed into the church, into the office of a pastor. And I find myself asking, what hope is there? What hope is there that I'll finish well? And how will I somehow shepherd the flock of God, giving oversight to the congregation as one who will give an account to God for your souls? You may be asking too, if Moses and Aaron didn't finish well, how can I possibly finish well? Well, back to Hebrews in chapter 4. The writer has built this tension up inside of your soul and mine on purpose. This is the very kind of question that we must be asking ourselves. And there are two answers that are given at the end of Hebrews 4 that must be the answers that we lay hold of if we're going to enter God's rest. And we must lay hold of these two answers that God gives us in the end of Hebrews chapter 4 if we're going to be faithful over all our house, all the spheres of authority that God has entrusted to us. Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Okay, are we just supposed to be diligent and have faith in our diligence, have faith in our effort? Not at all. Then what means have we been given to lay hold of diligently, by which we can be certain of entering His rest? Verse 12, we've been given the Word of God. And verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. How will I stay on the path? How do I even know where the path is? God, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and it is a light to my path. Verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. Believer, you have hope. You know why? Because the Spirit of God who inspired this Word is now dwelling in you. And He is your teacher. And I'm not talking about doing your devotions or checking your Bible reading off the list. But I mean a life of humbly, prayerfully opening this Word, sitting before it, trembling at it, recognizing it for what it is, a living and active Word to you from God. And the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will glorify Christ by taking what is His and disclosing it to you. Well, what if like Moses, what if I do the right thing, but I do it for the wrong reasons? What if I do it with the wrong attitude or the wrong motivation, and I greatly offend the Lord by failing to treat Him as holy? Well, believer, this Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. And it is able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 12:6 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. So the question, will you be diligent? Will you lay your heart out open before this pure Word day in and day out, examining even why you do what you do in light of this inspired and inerrant and infallible Word, this living and active Word? If you will, then you will not dishonor Him in ignorance. Nothing you do will be too small or too insignificant for Him to take notice, because there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are His people, and we have His living and active Word. And even more wonderful than that, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. We're back to Hebrews chapter 3, aren't we? Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Faithful as he was, Moses couldn't lead the assembly, those he had been given to lead into the promised land, because of unbelief, because of a failure to obey the Lord perfectly in heart. But our high priest was sinless in word and in thought and in deed. And as I never tire of saying, he never had a single moment when he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. And our high priest says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Christian, we have an almighty high priest who will not fail in his mission to lead every one of his people into the promised land. And as verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, because our high priest is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, having lived here as one of us, one who was tempted in all things, yet as we are, yet without sin, he is even able to sympathize with us in our pathetic weakness. So when we fail, and when we fall, and when it's time for repentance yet again, in this life of repentance that Christ spoke of, that Martin Luther clarified, in this life of faith, which is a life of perpetually seeking the face of God, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, when it's time to obey Jesus, in His first command, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news again that it is for you. When it's time to obey that command, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and we will receive mercy. We will find grace to help us in our time of need. Remember what I said at the beginning. You need a word from God, and you need a way to God. And they have both been provided for you. Do you hear me? The Word and the way is Jesus Christ. And He is before you. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And if you know that you are not one of the holy brethren, you need to know that it is not unattainable for you. Listen to me. It is not unattainable for you to leave this room a Christian. Because God has given you a word, and He has given you a way. And we Christians are those who know that God has given a word from heaven, that He has given a way to heaven. And we put our confidence not in our own works, but in the word and the way that God has provided, Jesus Christ. And our hope and our confidence is firm. So look to Jesus. Father, no matter what happens, kids who need their mama, friends that want to be first in the line at lunch and to talk about whatever inconsequential thing is the most important thing that's happened this week or today. Oh, Lord, be jealous. Chase away the birds that would come and steal the seed that's been laid down before them, Lord. Put aside all else. Bring men and women and children to close with Christ today before they ever leave this building. Today, Lord. Today. While your voice is still ringing in this room, Lord, bring those into your kingdom. Do not allow them to harden their hearts. Those who are far from you, draw them near to you. Lord, those brothers, those sisters who are in sin, bring them to repentance. Those who need to make things right, reconcile them to their brother and to their sister, to their children, to their parents, so that your name is treated as holy in this place and that your kingdom is expanded and deepened and fortified against the prince of darkness, Grim. We tremble not for him. One little word shall fail him. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, Lord, through Him who with us sided. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and forever. Amen.